Okay, so again, we're going to be coming from the third chapter tonight of Jonah. Now, for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this very short book, but we've seen some things, I think, that are pertinent to us as we look at them. And there are times when we look at scriptures, especially when we've heard them, let's say, per se, in Sunday school, that we begin to feel a little comfortable with them. And the danger in that is that we might feel that there's nothing left in those particular texts that can either remind us of God's truth or perhaps that we can't even learn from them. But I say that there's a danger in that because we shouldn't get so comfortable with God that we think we totally know it or have exhausted it. We're looking at this prophet who has been given a command by God to go give a message to a heathen nation. This nation, as we've looked at it, belonged to Assyria. So he was to go to the capital of Nineveh. What we're picking up, I want to call it a saga, or let's say this historical context here, and we're picking up where we left off. Last week, we saw that, I think I titled the message that death to self, that Jonah had been swallowed by this fish, and I believe that this prophet, because of his disobedience, he went down when he was cast out of this ship, this vessel, by these sailors, and the fish came. The Bible says that God had prepared a fish and swallowed him, and talked about how the fish went down, and was talking about the mountains and so forth and the great depth of the sea. And is speaking in the word of God as if Jonah had experienced hell, if you would. And I think in our discussion it was even brought out that in death, when we look at the Bible, that those people who die are conscious. So after the fact, Jonah is able to recount this, and we have this preserved in the scriptures today. I said my title last week was a death to self. And so that he had to realize because of his obstinacy and his rebellion that God dealt with him. But the magnificent thing about what we're looking at in the whole context, in particular with Jonah, is that God was merciful to him and he did not have to be. Having brought this man back and restored him after he saw himself as God saw him. So when we pick up in this particular third chapter tonight, which is only 10 verses, we get to see now from what looks like it was with the individual to a nation. Again, I said this nation was a heathen nation. And so I'm going to give you my title now. My title for tonight's lesson is The Mark of True Repentance. The Mark of True Repentance. There's several things that I'll probably be trying to comment on tonight, and maybe there'll be some things that you think of that you might want to share in discussion if we should have one. I'm going to read the first three verses coming from Jonah, the third chapter. This is what it said. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Third verse, so Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. So again, we see that we're picking up last week that 10th verse of the second chapter said that Jonah was, let's say, spewed out of the mouth or vomited out of the mouth of this great fish. And I think I said something along the lines of, I don't know if he became conscious immediately when he landed on the ground or if he lay there for a few minutes or hours and so forth. I can't tell you that. It would all be conjecture. But what we see in this particular beginning of the third chapter is that he is now conscientious. He has realized from being restored that he had disobeyed God, actually went the wrong way, and God has given him another opportunity to fulfill his word. The first verse, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, what's important even in this first verse? What is important, I believe, for us to understand is that Jonah had to repent. And it could have been that Jonah could have lost his life and that he was not able to fulfill or accomplish the mission that God gave him to do. So God is merciful. We see that in the scriptures when the things that the whole world wants to say that God is mean, that God is not merciful. Well, we see the contrary here, and we need to believe the word of God as opposed to believing men. So God still in his mercy is like, I am going to use this man, not really because he's so good, but because I, Yahweh, am good in this time. What will be the attitude of Jonah? Before continuing, it is interesting that as we see this whole process or this whole historical account unfold, we'll get to see the psychological, in a sense, and I'm not trying to be secular when I say that, the mental processes of this particular individual when wrestling with the word of God. Will he obey? Will he not? At this particular point, he is going to be obedient. Why? Because he remembers what it was like to experience a portion of death, having, I say a portion, experiencing death or coming after the fact, realizing that he deserved death. The word of God comes to him again to tell him what to do. Arise, Jonah, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Jonah is now to go and actually fulfill the mission that he got in the beginning, which begs us to say that there are many times that God has given to his people or a particular person something to do, and in stubbornness and rebellion, they have to deal with some things that should not be. How much easier it would be if we could all listen to the Lord and obey him when he first prods us, when he first gives us the message. But Jonah needed to experience that God, Yahweh, is sovereign. He now has to arise, go to the city, and preach. I don't know if you remember, or maybe you've gone back and read the first chapter. When we pose the question or in conjecture, what might have been some of the reasons in the first place that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh? Well, we see when you get to the fourth chapter, which we're not going to speak on tonight, what Jonah says about why. But we said that this nation, the Assyrians, were a fierce people who would often impale people alive. We say that they would skin people alive when they would go to fight in war against them. So the Hebrews, or the Jews, however you want to refer to them, the people of God, knew about this. Jonah, I believe, would understand that this is a great city. When I was reading about this, it said that it used the word stadium or stadia to talk about the distance or the circumference, diameter, and so forth, of this particular country or this particular city. And it said it was, for an ancient city, it was extremely huge. And I want to say maybe between 50 and 60 or 70-something miles from one end to the other end. And so Jonah, realizing how terroristic they are, how fierce they are, perhaps had some fear about going there because that king or any of those people could actually kill him, destroy him for speaking offensive words in their hearts and in their ears. But anyway, it looks like fear is going to be leaving Jonah when he's, let's say, thinking about the things that God has done to him and how he's been blessed from it. Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach. Don't let fear reside in your heart. You do what I say. He says, you preach what I tell you to preach. Whatever it is that might be in your own heart to get fear and then turn around and flee, that's not what I'm telling you to do. So we see the obedience follows in the third verse. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. I'm going to read the fourth verse now. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, something about this third verse, where I used to attend, it was always said something about Jonah made a 3 days' journey in one. In rereading this and looking at various commentaries, that does not seem to be what this particular text is saying. So let's look at what the text is saying here. Going back to the third verse. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh. Again, whether he's stinking at this particular point from having the vomit of the fish on him, that might be a possibility. It seems that it was immediate. His how can I say, his ability, his willingness to follow the word of God or the command of God. It says, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days. What this is talking about here, again, is the vastness of the city. And I didn't write it down. I think I wrote it in one of my other Bibles. But nonetheless, we get the idea. It shouldn't impede us with what the text is trying to get us to understand. He had a lot of preaching to do, if you will. In other words, what was the population? The Bible says that there was at least 120,000, I want to say, children or perhaps there. So we understand that this is a vast city. When he gets there, he's traveled into Nineveh about a day's journey. It doesn't mean that he's covered, the way I'm understanding this, the whole vastness or the region of Nineveh within a day. It looks like Jonah, when he gets there, he begins to cry out the message of God. What was this message? This message was that in 40 days, Yahweh, a God whom you do not respect, a God whom you do not serve within your borders, he is going to destroy this city. And now you better listen up. What about that? It seems almost absurd that God would have him go there and to preach this message. But one of the things that we in Seeking Truth and perhaps others who are really getting the true word of God is maybe it should be impressed upon our hearts as for that time as well as for those of us today that God is a God of the nations. You cannot read the book of Genesis or many of the books of the Old Testament and see that God will not deal with the pagan nations. So Jonah is being obedient now. And he's going to a nation where it seems in all likelihood, is that a word? In all likelihood, they will not listen to him. It actually seems, as I've already said, that the people would probably want to stone him, kill him, hang him, pull his skin off, anything that they could do to shut his mouth up. Why would they even listen to Jonah? Why would these people observe the words that come from this man? I happen to believe that the word of God must be preached, must be, spoken with sincerity and in power. We may talk a little bit more about this. Jonah is going, he's fulfilling the mission. Listen at what it says again in the fourth verse. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. He's been traveling about a day or so forth. And he cries out, says, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I can't tell you what the other gods are that they worship. I could tell you some that I think that they might have worshipped. I know it wasn't Yahweh. Because we understand that these people have been having problems and conflicts with the Assyrians for several periods of the history that they had, faced with these people. So let's just kind of remember that, the opposition that probably Jonah had in his heart. Let's go on, and I'm going to read from the fifth verse to about the sixth or the seventh verse. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Let's think about this again, because when I was talking about this fourth verse, I said something about the word of God. And as I was looking at this, trying to prepare for tonight and thinking about things, my mind went to Corinthians. I think it's the first chapter, maybe the 18th verse. 1 Corinthians, that is, and it might be the 21st verse, but I'm actually turning to it now. And 1 Corinthians 1 and 18, and it talks about the word of God. Now, in this New Testament reference, it's actually speaking about Christ. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 1 and 18 and try to remain with me because we are really talking about Jonah. Listen to what it says. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, this is my point for reading is that it's talking about preaching or the profession in the sense of the words that come from God. For those who will take the word of God and adhere it and apply it into their lives and how they believe, in their concept, it will save them. In the New Testament where I just read, that was for them that are saved. Well, when Jonah takes this, it's not a preaching of the Messiah, but it's a preaching or a word from God on high. And it's this word that if Jonah follows it, if Jonah delivers it as God says, first of all, God will be pleased. But what God has said would take place would take place. But I need to read something else here in a few minutes. And it comes from, I believe, Jeremiah 18, I want to say, and 18. We talked about that even on this past Sabbath. What's happening before we go and look at that? Am I talking too fast? My wife tells me to slow down just a little bit. So Jonah goes, and he gives this message. It's a message that seems rather negative. It's a message that seems harsh. When I read this, I don't read that Jonah is trying to necessarily even reason with these people. I don't read that Jonah's sitting down in the on a nice grassy area. I believe he's there, and I believe he understands that, you know what, God restored life unto me, and I better scream this message out. He was a herald or a voice for God into a nation that was doomed. What's with these 40 days? Well, there are those who would look at 40 days in the scriptures and say that it means something. Perhaps it does. 40 days, it often seems like it's a waiting period or a period of judgment or impending judgment or a time of trial, if you will. When it says that the earth opened up and I think it rained 40 days and 40 nights, it seemed like something was there of the judgment of God. When Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights, it looked like there was a preparation for him to be so in tune with his Father that he could accomplish the mission that he had. Moses prayed for 40 days and for 40 nights that God would not destroy his people because of their stiff-neckedness. So that's something, it seems, with this 40 days. Do I think it's magic? No, but I think we see something where God is using it. 40 days that these people get to hear a message of doom. But God could have destroyed these people on the first day. As a matter of fact, God did not have to send Jonah there at all. But we see something about this merciful God that many people refuse to see when they either don't read the Bible and just listen to what their heart says, or even sometimes when they read it. God is being merciful in that he's giving Jonah all of this time and the people as well time to hear the message and possibly change. Isn't that something? I believe it is. My title is The Mark of True Repentance. And those of us who are even the least familiar with this particular history will know that these people repented. So Jonah goes and he's screaming out, yelling out in this voice that you are about to die because God of heaven is displeased with how you are living. You are living sinful lives, and you are as good as dead men. So I pause for a second, and I say, when we hear the word of God, how do we respond? I wonder how many times Jonah said the same thing. I wonder how much variation was in his message. You see, it looks like Jonah had been traveling for days. So I believe walking and heralding out the same message, and people are listening to him, and I believe hearts were pricked as they listened to this stranger come and tell them something about a God that they did not observe. Do I believe that they knew of this God? I do. Because when we read the scriptures, we see that even in other times when God dealt with his people, other nations said, we've heard of your God. Let's continue on with this. I'm in the fifth verse. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to even to the least of them. This is saying that this message that was preached in earnest, this message that it seemed that was preached without fear, whether he had it in the beginning or not, it's going out, and because of the power of God's word. Now, I think the messenger has something to do with it, but God's word is powerful, actually, without any of us. God's word was powerful without Jonah, but he complied, he was faithful, and he gave a word that could give judgment and destroy, and he gave a word that could also save, which is the very reason that I read from 1 Corinthians. It is to those who believe, it is salvation. Though this was not Christ, it came from God. Now, these people deserve death, and what was their response? It says the people of Nineveh believed God. I really wish that I could, in a sense, go back in time and hear how he said it and what he said. I don't believe he was apologetic. In other words, I'm sorry I got to give you this message, but I serve a God who's going to, I don't believe he did it. I believe he laid it out there like a hammer for these people to be shocked. For these people to be jolted, I believe that we see something in the scripture that within the heart of every man, there is something within him, there is something within the woman that will cause him to know of God who made heaven and earth. The book of Romans talks about how man will be without excuse because of the things that God has created that will speak to his wonderful magnificence, authority, and power as the Godhead. He'll be without an excuse. But we see it here in the scripture that God sent someone explicitly to go and to give this message. So the people recognize, they believe God, and they proclaim a fast. This fast must be more than an outward show. We just completed the book of Joel not too many weeks ago. And if you remember, I think when we're looking in the second chapter and in portions of the third chapter, I know specifically the second chapter, that Joel was calling those people to come together. He said, bring everybody. He said, even if the woman is nursing the babies, you bring them and there's going to be a fast. The older people are going to fast, the mothers are going to fast, the children are going to fast, and we saw how it affected all of them because they had, let's say, they had committed a grave sin as a nation. We should understand that a nation is really sort of like an individual. God is dealing with the whole of Nineveh as if it's one person. They needed to have a solidarity to come together and recognize what God was doing, and they proclaimed the fast. It's interesting that the fifth verse says that the people proclaimed the fast before we get to the sixth verse. And there's some commentaries that will say that they believe the king had heard that Jonah was there and that he decided that he would proclaim the fast officially. There's some commentaries that will say that the people decided to do this as a whole because sometimes they act outside the auspices of a king or an authority. I can't tell you which one is which. But when we look at the way the scripture is laid out, and it's not always the case that it's chronologically in order. But when we look at the way this is laid out, it looks like the people are deciding to do this before the king maybe perhaps does something. I do know that sometimes those in leadership positions, if the masses decide to do something, that will make them at least discuss, what should we do? The people are acting this way. What should we do? That perhaps is the case here. Let's get back to the point of this fifth verse. This fast had to be more than an outward expression that was just empty. It had to, for perhaps a better way of expressing it, reach down into their heart, let them know that they were people that were full of iniquity. Now, we can talk about how wicked maybe the army was, how wicked perhaps the king was, but I believe that there was other types of sins that were within the lives of these people. Imagine, you're able to, I'm speaking of the Assyrian nation, able to go and strike fear in the hearts of other nations because they know how fierce your army is. They know that you have no regard for life. They know that you will take over and that you will take over their land and either kill them, put hooks in their nose. This is the people that we're talking about. So there was debauchery. One of the things that I was reading and trying to prepare said they there was possibly drunkenness there. There was possibly lust there. What we see that in the heart of man, these types of things existed in history of old and even in today's time. So I don't think that that is a stretch of the imagination. Nonetheless, their time had come, and God was giving them 40 days. They decide that they're going to fast. That is the laying aside of food. That is the laying aside of water and so forth to show God externally, outwardly, that we are touched by what you have proclaimed, and that we're humbling ourselves, because the act in itself, if the heart is not changed and showing a mark of true repentance, it means nothing before God. There is nothing that can be hid from God, whether it's with a cloak of acts or deeds or rituals, or whether it's just like the actual heart. We can't hide from God. Nor could these people hide from God. This putting on sackcloth and things was rather interesting to me, because I know that the Hebrew nation would do that, but it looks like we get a glimpse into that other nation would do such practices as well. This affected the whole of the nation. It goes on even further when we look down again. Let's read the sixth verse again. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and said in ashes. Now it's reached the man who has great authority. It has reached the man who could tell these people, what are you doing? And probably not so calmly as I just said, I am the king up in here. You honor me as king. You honor me as God. You honor me as your sovereign. But this king does not do this. Listen to what I say. My title is The Mark of True Repentance. Before following on, let's go back and think about the second chapter. Jonah disobeyed God and went the opposite direction, and looked like God had to put this man down either in death or so close to death that he had to jolt him in his mind, in his heart, to the responsibility that was his reasonable service. His life should have been a sacrifice to God, and he should have just tried to do what God said. He was a man who had the word of God, a prophet of God. Now we have him juxtaposed, laid beside a pagan nation, and we see the heart of this king. I believe that this king knew about in his heart how wicked he was. I believe he knew about the debauchery and the revelry that took place in his city, and he had something or heard something in this message that Jonah preached. I believe the message was powerful. I believe it might have been simple, and I believe it was rough. Do I think all messages have to be rough? No, I don't. But with 40 days to get this thing right. The word of God is quick, and it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4, I believe, it's 12, and it pierces down to the asunder and soul of the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and let's say the imaginations of the heart. And he dealt with this king. I will go on to say that maybe perhaps God had dealt with this king in a vision. We don't have it in the scripture. That's conjecture. We've seen where he's done that in other texts that we've seen in the word of God. This king, in his he empties himself of his authority. He takes off his robe and he lays it down. This makes me think, forgive me if I bring in too many other allusions or things from the Bible, but I think we need to understand what's taking place here. My mind goes to Jonathan. Jonathan was a direct heir of Saul to be the king. Did I get that right? Jonathan tells David, I think he even gives him his clothes and so forth, and he gives him his robe. And Jonathan lays down this inheritance that he has because of God's word. He knew that God was going to take David, bless David, anoint David to be the king. Jonathan does not have this wrong attitude. He empties himself of what would seem to be rightfully his. This king, similarly, does the same thing. Lord, have mercy. What about us? What about us? We think that we love God. We say that we love God, and we put on these neckties. We carry our Bibles. We put on wonderful suits and things, and God is told us the way he wants us to live. But let's think about it. Have we taken off that old man that we say has been crucified, yet not I, but Christ is in me? But we keep on that old man. We keep on that flesh. We keep on those fleshly desires. And we don't do like this pagan king here who did not have the word of God. Lord, have mercy. Maybe I said that too fast. There is something to be learned from this pagan king whose practice it was not to obey the oracles of God. A stranger comes into his city proclaiming death in 40 days, and the king does not seek to kill him. The king takes his robe off and he lays it down, and then he, as is common in the scripture, he shows a mourning that takes place. In other words, this morning shows that I'm going to show you outwardly what my heart understands. I will be humble before you and relinquish what my mind would tell even all of you. You know how embarrassed that king could have felt? That's the problem with many people today, that when getting correction from God, we feel so embarrassed and we get lifted up in pride and we say, ain't. We say, ain't. Don't we do it? Yes, we do. If we don't do it anymore, praise the Lord, but we've done it in the past. This king, he lays down his robe, and he says he covers him with sackcloth. Sackcloth, I believe this is reflected. He covers himself with sackcloth and sits in ashes. He's showing a mourning, not a mourning as the sun is coming up, a mourning of grief. And see, my English is funny. I don't say things right all the time. My wife is smiling. I need to clarify what I'm trying to say here. Sadness, grief, and unworthiness that I deserve death. There's something here in this almost period. Let's continue on with the seventh verse. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published. Well, I'm talking about this king here. And he, the king, caused it to be noised out and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. You say, well, Gary, I thought you said in the fifth verse that the people had already done this. I believe that this is a possibility. One of the commentators I was reading said that this verb might be pluperfect. That means nothing to some of you. Pluperfect, all that means is that one past action happened before another. So if the king had heard before that what Jonah was doing, then he may have made the decree while it affected others. That's a possibility as well. What I believe happened, and reading commentary and looking at this chapter again, is that since Jonah had made at least a day's journey, the message probably spread from mouth to mouth. And then once the king got it, whether it was immediately or sometime after he entered into the city being obedient, he sent out an official decree. There need not be any doubt in the people's mind, what should we do? The king has now declared it. The king is agreeing with the word of God. And as we continue on, what is the purpose of this fast? Let's think about it for a second. Did the message, what we read before, seem to show any hope? It didn't. I'll go back and look at it. Fourth verse says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. We don't see what Jonah's saying, but you can repent. So what I do know is that we don't always get the full, let's say, conversation. The full, is verbiage a word? Full verbiage of what might be said, but we're getting the crux of it. This is why I interject earlier that there's 40 days, and that sometimes it's 40 days is a time of waiting, or a time of maybe, let's say, how can I say, preparation or judgment and so forth. It seems by the context and by what God has given us in the Scripture that he's given them 40 days. Look, for these people to understand the truth and maybe make a change, that's what we see actually happening in the context. If you disagree, feel free to share that soon as we have our discussion. This king says, I don't want you eating anything. I don't want you drinking anything. Now, it was symbolic. I don't know if anyone would have been put to death if they did that, but it was symbolic that we're going to come together and we all know that we deserve death as the decree or the message has come. And so they're not to do this here. Again, I believe that this was sincere. Why do I say that? We'll see that God recognizes this. So it's published. And now look at this, eighth verse. Very interesting here. I shall read 8 through 10, and then we'll try to comment on those here. But let man, and this is a continuation from the king. So I want to read 7 and on through 10. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Cry mightily unto God. Yea, let this turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hand. Who can tell? Peradventure, perhaps, maybe, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them and did it not. Now, one commentary I was reading, I thought it was kind of funny. He said it looked stupid. I'm not sure if the word was stupid. I think it was stupid that he would have, this king would have the beast fast and put sackcloth and ashes on them. Now, when we read this superficially, or not, that's not the word, well, you could say that too, on the surface, we all perhaps would say something similar. Sorry about that. We all perhaps would say something similar about that. But I want to share with you what some of the commentators say, because it didn't originate from me, so I tell you not the name. Through the thoughts. The sinful nation was so wicked that oftentimes in wickedness, when men use their hands to do things, it really affects the whole of the nation. And so by saying that, there are times like if the Ninevites or the Assyrians would use their horses in evil or to be fierce upon people, that it was like, it's like this what's one like the penetration of evil throughout the whole of the land. The land would be cursed, the people would be cursed, and so forth. So it's like even if we called our animals to the animals aren't going to repent. Don't let me throw that in there. The animals are not going to repent. But if we cause the animals to be affected, it shows that even with other aspects that affect our life, we are really showing how humble we are, that we want to be wholly obedient to you, and that we even going to cause our animals to suffer. Another possible interpretation that I was reading something about along the lines of having the animals suffer and not being able to eat was the fact that the men or the people, and even seeing how their animals could not partake of the food or whatever, it would probably cause them to think even more so of their degradation and as it would be in the eyes of God. You can take those two possibilities and do what you want to with them. I think there's something there. But let's continue on. We understand that the beasts were even covered with sackcloth and they would not be able to eat. So it was the nation was affected. I think it's beautiful. I think it shows a wholeness that even sometimes, and I'm making an application, that sometimes we say that we're repenting, or we might even say that we're fasting, but our whole heart is not even there. I think we can learn some things from this nation, the mark of what true repentance is. 8 verse again, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way. The key part here, the mark of true repentance, it supersedes, goes beyond the outward expression. Now, the outward expression will cause people perhaps to speak well of you. Wow, look at how he is. Look at how she is. The, the outward expression may fool man. I'm not saying that outward expressions are bad, but there must be, it must be linked, it must be hooked up to what the heart is, what the heart is doing, how the heart is responding. This king says, and he's I'm saying, reiterating what must be done as he has heard, either personally or what his vassals have come and told him, that Jonah has said, listen, let them turn, let them repent. let them change every single individual in my city from his evil way, his conduct. Whether it be drunkenness, I would imagine that might be one. Whether there's lust and all kinds of lewdness is taking place. Whether it's just being evil and cruel one to another and other people. Turn from that, because we have heard a message, and I again believe that this was a strong, powerful, impactful message. And from the violence that is in their hands. So what the violence was, I can't specifically tell you. We have a generality here. Historians have talked about how they dealt with other nations, but we have a generality here. Who can tell? This is still from this king. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? So with these 40 days, it looks like either whether the king felt that there was hope or not, he had time to think. And I'm sharing with you a view again that I was reading. That possibly this king was wondering, what is it that I can do to either save my people? What is it that I can do to help save myself? In this 40 days, there's an inkling of hope, and this king is possibly vacillating. I don't know if he is or not, but it seems to come to his heart that this is something that he should present as a possibility. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger? Now, this is where I would like to read Jeremiah. I think it's 18:18-3. I don't know. I have this. Jeremiah 18:18. And I believe even on this past Sabbath, if you were with us, Tim had this read, and I'm going to read. This is where Jeremiah, and I was trying to make this connection here. We're talking about the potter and the clay, and God says, can I do with a people what I want to do? So listen to what it says. I'm saying Jeremiah 18:18. That's not what I mean. I'm going to turn to Jeremiah 18:7. So pardon me. Jeremiah 18:7, and I'm going to read at least a couple of verses. So listen to what it says here. At what instant I okay, maybe I should read the, I'm going to read the sixth verse. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. He's letting Israel know, I've created you, I've made you a nation, I can do with you what I want to. The seventh verse says, I'm hearing someone. If you could press *6, that would be greatly appreciated. It'll mute you out. So I'm now reading Jeremiah 18:7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck? A kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. So you say, Gary, you're reading the King James Version, and that I don't really get it. Maybe I read it fast. So let me just explain what that's saying. God was telling Jeremiah that, first of all, he could do with Israel what he wanted to, and that if God said that he was going to destroy an evil nation, he could do that. But if that evil nation would repent, realize that God was right, be humble before him, be obedient, and change their ways, their lifestyle, in obedience to God. I must say, and continue on in him, he will forgive him. And that's what those two verses are saying right there. So how does that fit with where we are now? Again, I say, when we look at the fourth verse, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, we don't see any glimpse of hope there. But God is still faithful to his word. These people changed. The people did, the king did, and so God changes from getting ready to destroy these people unto delivering these people. This is the mark of true repentance. They first have to acknowledge that they were wrong, that God is right, and then make a change. Listen to what it says. I want to read 8 again, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hand. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? This verse is something beautiful here. This king says in the 9th verse, God just may spare our lives. Jonah, when we go to the second chapter, we see God spared his life. We see right here with a nation, we go from the man, we go to the nation. We see that God deals with the man one way. We see that God is consistent in dealing with this nation another, the same way, and that he's merciful. But we must not presume upon God. I believe that Jonah presumes upon God. And when God showed him who he was, he said, oh my goodness, I'm dying here. There's no way I cannot escape God. This nation cannot escape God. The only way to escape God's judgment, listen to what I'm saying, is through obedience. There is a faith that is exhibited in that the word that was meted out through the prophet, it must be absurd. Where it looked like it was too late, I'll say this again, if there's breath left in the body, peradventure with a sincere heart, not just saying something like many ministers will say, you accept it. That doesn't mean a thing. Jesus reprimanded people for saying that their mouth was saying one thing, but their heart was far from it. It doesn't mean that. I don't care what your pastor says. I don't care what they say. We need to look at what God's pattern is. This 10th verse says, and God saw their work that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, realizing that, at least we have the account of Jonah entering in for one day, but I believe that the message was spread out, and then it went out officially again from the king. But I think what we can infer is that he was there for more time. These people, God can see many things, and he knows how people are going to respond, even before they know how they're going to respond. But it looks like that several days have passed here, and God was looking at the intent of their heart as well as their conduct. In other words, so the conduct show that I mean what I'm saying. This repentance is a repentance that is true. This repentance is sincere. This repentance is like we're not just going to see it 1 minute and then, okay, I did it for a week or I did it whatever, and then I can go back to my own ways. That's not what it is. It has to be a mark of true repentance. What are the ingredients that we've seen in this particular text? People living wicked lives, a message goes out to them, a message that they probably didn't want to hear, but it was a message that would save. They hear the message. They receive the message in their heart and let it prick them, let it scourge them, let it wash them up. They realize that they were wrong. They understand. They humble themselves before God. They don't lift themselves up in pride from the head on down. And I think it's interesting that we have, like, the king is like the head and the people are like the body. The head has the right, mind frame, and the rest follow. His heart was right. Whether he was embarrassed or not, he still made the right decision. And God observed the change in them because they were obedient. They had to actually have a faith in, first of all, that God would destroy them. I believe they knew something about the God of heaven. Now, looks like we're at the end, and we actually are, as far as this text is concerned, but there was one other thing that I kind of wanted to bring to this particular message tonight. I've already talked about how it reminded me of Jonathan and how he emptied himself of his authority that was actually an inheritance for him. But my mind actually went to 1 Samuel, the 25th chapter. And I want to read maybe just a few verses, but it's not exactly the same, but on what I wanted to see is an attitude adjustment, okay, that can, I think, be readily seen in the scriptures. Now, this is not Jonah, but I wanted to make a contrast here. Now, we know that David was being chased by Saul for many years, because Saul was jealous of him. And David wanted to honor God by not touching Saul. Anyway, there was this particular point in time where David was, he was out and he was hiding from Saul and he had some men. And this 25th chapter talks about a man who did not want to help David. Now, David was already a powerful man and it was being noised abroad who he was. Many people already thought that he should be king as he was anointed. So I'll just give you in brief, and then I'll read maybe three verses or four verses from this particular chapter. Let me make the connection a little better for those who may not know. David's running away to spare his life from King Saul, even though God has told him he's going to be king. David's living with about 400 or so men in the wilderness. And there's this group of men that are keeping flocks, and David basically protects these flocks. But because David is in the wilderness, his men are hungry. They don't have provision. So David sends some 10 men to the owner, because the owner of these sheep, he's very wealthy. And the owner despises David, and he is lifted up in haughtiness. So this is sort of synonymous to the wickedness of the people in Nineveh. There was a wickedness that happened before they got the message from Jonah. So David sends these men, and he's asking for victuals. He's asking for food and provision. So I'm going to read here. I'm reading from 1 Samuel 25, and I'm going to read 9. Starting at verse 9, and let's go down for a few verses. Now, listen to what it says. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal, or Nabal. Nabal was the rich man. They spake to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? Ten of these servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto them whom I know not? This they be." Now, what's the point in this particular part? God, I'm making connections, so try to follow me. I'll speak lower. God being sovereign observed the wickedness in the Ninevites. His name, even whether they knew it or not, is indicative of his power. Yahweh created heaven and earth. The king of Nineveh, he humbled himself. Well, David is a powerful man in this context. He's looking for something, and this man, because he's wealthy, he chooses not to listen to David. He said, "Who is David?" The point is that the king of Nineveh could have told Jonah, "Who are you? Who is this guy? I don't recognize him." But we see a difference here. Listen, I'm going back to 1 Samuel 25, and I'm going to read from 12 on down, verse 12. So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those things. And David said unto his men, "Gird ye on every man his sword." And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and they went up after David, and there went up after David 400 men and 200 of gold by the stuff. David is basically getting ready to go kill this man, Nabal, because he didn't respond right. We'll find, if you read the rest of this chapter, because I'm not going to read it all, David basically says in the 21st verse, "I took care of this man's sheep." In other words, there have been people who could have come and taken his property, and I protected him. I watched over him, and now he wants to kill me? I mean, now he wants to act like this, like he doesn't know who I am? I beg that you go ahead and read the rest of that 25th chapter on your own. But there is this woman named Abigail who was married to Nabal. Nabal, this evil man who acted like he didn't want to recognize David's authority. She comes out very submissive as David's men approach to kill them, all of them. And she has the right position before the would-be king. We see in Jonah, I said, "Gary, you didn't have to bring that in there. I wanted to. Maybe you'll go and read it." The mark of true repentance. Abigail in the 25th chapter of 1 Samuel shows a mark of true repentance. You are right, king. Nabal, he's got this wrong attitude. She went out and appeased the would-be king. The king of Nineveh appeased God. We see the mark of true repentance. Looks like we saw it in the second chapter with Jonah. We see it in the third chapter with the people of Nineveh. When we get to the fourth chapter, Lord willing, next week, we're still going to see something about Jonah's heart. He was a man. He was a man. He at least fulfilled God's commandment. But we see in this third chapter the mark of true repentance. Would to God that as we live our lives day by day, that we will show the mark of true repentance. There may be times when repentance may have to be sought various times in our lives, but may on the whole, our lives really be pleasing to God. We don't know if we have 40 days. We don't know if we have tonight. We might have 20 more years. We don't know these things. But when God's word goes out, it should be heard. It should be received. It should jolt the heart or calm the heart. It is powerful. And we should attend to his words, and we should continue in his word. I'm grateful for being able to try to expound upon this tonight. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to open this up for discussion, if any is to be had tonight. Father, we're thankful for another opportunity to look at your word and even the text that seems so familiar to us. I ask that you help us not to grow so familiar in the sense that we don't feel that we need to continue in it, or we overlook some things. We overlook being strengthened. We overlook being encouraged, are reminded of who you are, who we're to be, of your judgment, of your righteousness, and even of your mercy. We realize that you are a judge as well as the deliverer. As you continue to help us, just grant us strength. And there are those of us, Lord, who have various situations with our health, and perhaps even with finances, and maybe just going through some things, that you direct our hearts towards you in prayer and sincerity, and that our deeds will show forth the sincerity before you, because you know all things. Please give us strength in seeking truth, and for anyone who might listen, anyone who might hear, because you're coming back. You're sending your son back for those who trusted in him, for those who obeyed him. But there is a judgment of woe for those who will not hear, for those who will have rejected. May we at least be like what we see in this particular point in the history of the Ninevites, Lord, that we return to you and that we remain in your word. I ask these things in your son, Jesus' name. Amen. My wife's going to press the button so that we can open up this, and if there's any thought or question.